O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Well, if there's one thing you know about God, his mercy endureth forever. This is a common refrain in the Old Testament. It's not just found here, it's found all over the Old Testament. And I would say that it is above all things the main reason given as the reason to give thanks to God. I want us particularly this morning to look at verse 1, but we'll look at verse 1 in light of the entire psalm. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Why are we to give thanks unto the Lord? We are to give thanks for he is good. But then there's another reason given. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. I think it's important that those two things are together. It's one thing to know that God is good, but how can we expect good from God? And the reason is, for his mercy endureth forever. So these are the things we want to look at. We want to look at the argument. We want to understand why we are, in fact, to give thanks unto God. It's not simply, God doesn't simply give us a command which would be sufficient, but he tells us why we should give thanks, and we need to understand, we need to feel why this is right. And he gives us two reasons stacked on top of each other. And so let's begin by looking at the goodness of God in general, and then see how his mercy helps us to know how we can expect this good from God. And then, armed with these reasons, we should be able to give thanks unto the Lord with all our hearts. And certainly, we ought to look for biblical reasons, biblical commands, biblical reasons for why we should give thanks. We ought to be guided and instructed by the Bible as to how we are to do this. And certainly the Bible here gives us much instruction. And I think, especially given this time of Thanksgiving that we're in, it's a good thing for us to go to God's Word and to hear what he has to tell us about it. So we want to look again at these two reasons. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. By the way, I'll just make this comment that sometimes I hear people say, you know, I have a hard time memorizing the Bible, and I particularly couldn't ever expect to memorize a whole chapter in the Bible. Well, if you memorize "For His mercy endureth forever," you got 50% of this psalm memorized. So it's a good place to start. For He is good. My friends, God is good. The Apostle James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he tells us that on the cusp of having said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We are so prone to complain to God and to accuse God of the evils in our own life. And James tells us the sin that issues forth from evil desires does not originate from God. It originates from your own heart. Every good gift, on the other hand, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68, says quite plainly, God is good and he doeth good. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when the apostle Peter is describing the ministry of Christ to Cornelius, he says that he went about doing good. God is good. Whatever he does is good. And in this psalm, we see a celebration of the goodness of God in various ways. We see God's goodness celebrated in creation. We see that especially highlighted in verses 4 through 9. We see God's goodness celebrated in his providence, which suffuses all of this chapter. And we see God's providence, God's goodness in redemption. So I want us to consider these three categories and think about how that we also are beneficiaries of God's goodness in creation, in providence, and in redemption. He tells us that God does great wonders. And part of his wonders are his wisdom in making the heavens, verse 5. His stretching out the earth above the waters, verse 6. Making great lights, the sun and the moon and the starry host. All of these things testify to the goodness of God. We know from Genesis that when God made everything, he said, it is good and very good. And we're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. All of these things are a testimony of God's hand, of God's wisdom, of his power, of his wonders, and of his goodness. By the way, I can't help but just poke at one of the arguments you hear nowadays against the wisdom of God and even the being of God. People will point to the heavens and they will say, look at all of these in the vast, unreachable expanse of space. Look at all these uninhabitable planets, void of life. I mean, why would God create Earth with life on Earth and then create all this other stuff without life on it? I mean, isn't that wasteful? How is that show that God is in fact the God of creation? And it's frustrating to hear stupid things like that, because that argument is very man-centered, and it assumes that God is only going to create stuff that we can use. But my friends, why would we, how could you expect anything less? Well, why would God have to create things just for you? He's created things for himself and to show his glory. And when we look up into heavens, we see, in fact, the glory and the might and the being of God. But my friends, the heavens not only declare his wisdom and his glory and his power, they declare to us that God is good. We need to remember this. You know, one of the things that has afflicted the church throughout the ages is this notion that God somehow needs to be separated from the physical creation. Of course, the Gnostics early on assaulted the church with that heresy. But this has kind of always been gnawing at the church throughout the centuries. this, and somehow thinking that there's something corrupt in the material universe. But my friends, the world was created by God. God is not distant from the created world. He created it. Everything, the dirt and the grass and the trees and the birds, the flora and the fauna that we see all around us, and even the uninhabited space, God created. And he did it for the good of his people. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, he's addressing these folks who had come into the church and were preaching a kind of asceticism. And this is what Paul has to say. In fact, he says these are doctrines of devils, demons, verse 1 of chapter 4. He says these guys are speaking lies and hypocrisy. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. And here's what these false teachers do. They're forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Now, listen to what Paul says. Here's his argument against this problem, this problematic teaching. God hath created, which God, they're forbidding to marry, they're forbidding people to eat certain kinds of foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is what? Good. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So God is not, the heavens not only declare the glory of God, they declare the goodness of God, the goodness of God for his people. And you see this over and over again in this very psalm that we're reading. He's made all these things, stretched out the earth, made the heavens. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. My friends, I know this world that we live in right now is groaning because of sin and evil which has infiltrated this universe. But my friends, God is not done with the physical creation. And one day, he's going to recreate it. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, my friends, God's goodness is in creation. And I would say even in the uninhabited expanse, I mean, how much joy have people got by just sitting down under the stars and looking up, or looking through a telescope? I mean, what kind of advances in science have been brought about? This, even that, is for our good. Now, we do recognize that we can make idols of these things, and we don't want to do that. But it's the misuse of God's creation that's bad. It's when we exchange the Creator with the creature, that this kind of idolatry that we are all susceptible to, we want to repent of that. But the creation itself is good and is there for the good of God's people. So we celebrate God's goodness to us in creation. And then secondly, we celebrate God's goodness to us in providence. Well, my friends, I am so grateful for the doctrine of the providence of God. And so many Christians impoverish themselves by wanting to put restraints upon the providence of God. I am so thankful for the reality of God's providence and the pervasiveness of God's providence. The Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is God's providence, in this way? God's providence, or God's works of providence, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Oh, my friends, I'm so thankful for this. Not only does God create this world, but he rules it. He oversees it, every aspect of it. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, isn't it? There's not a maverick molecule. And my friends, there is nothing more comforting to know than that. Our Lord himself said that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. The very least things are under the authority and the providential direction of God. Now, we recognize that God does not create the moral evil in this world. We mentioned James just a moment ago. We cannot ascribe evil to God. But my friends, here's the reality. Nothing, nothing, nothing will happen on this earth unless God directly brings it to pass or purposely permits it. And I'm so thankful for that. And you ought to be too. Because it means that we do not live in a world of chaos. We live in a world that is under the firm control of a sovereign God. Listen to what it says, what God says to the prophet in Isaiah 46. Contrasting this with the idols who had eyes but they could not see, and hands but they could not touch, and feet but they could not move. And my friends, this is what we are apart from God: dumb, deaf, and impotent. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Now, you know how God knows the end from the beginning? It's not because God is a good prognosticator. It's not because God is a good guesser. He tells us why God knows the end from the beginning, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And our hope is based on that reality. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. How can you know that you're going to inherit what God has given you in Christ? How do you know that nothing's going to wrench it out of your hands, believer? It is because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is not in heaven wringing his hands. He is not wondering if his will is going to come to pass. He sovereignly brings it to pass. And there is nothing and no one that can stand in the way of God. Nebuchadnezzar found this out, didn't he? The most powerful ruler on the earth at the time. And he looked around and began to congratulate himself and pat himself on the back and say, "What great Babylon I have built, and I have done all this." And God reminded Nebuchadnezzar what he really is and what we really are. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're just an animal when you're like that." And Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years pawing the ground like a beast. And then God brought him back, and he realized his error, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Daniel 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Now, I mean, on a technical level, of course people can ask God what he's doing. What's the point there? The point is that nobody can successfully thwart the purpose of God. So when Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, how can we know that? Because, my friends, God is sovereignly working all things for the good of his people. His providence is pervasive. It's all through this text. I mean, God is the one who went into Egypt and brought Israel out of Egypt, which is celebrated throughout these verses, parting the Red Sea, smiting these kings. I mean, think about this. "To him which smote great kings." Now, who's the one smiting great kings there? Who's the subject? God. Now, on one level, We're talking about Sihon and Og. You have the Israelites went out and slew, right? The Israelite armies went out, and they're the one who slew Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. They were out there doing battle. Their swords were the ones who pierced the hearts of these kings. But my friends, it would not have been successful if God had not purposed for that to happen. So God is the subject. He slew famous kings, Sihon and Og, and gave their land for an heritage. You see this also in verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh, from the birds that hop on the ground, to the lions, to farmers, to idiots like me who have to rely on the grocery store. God gives food to all flesh. And again, this goes back to what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry. Don't worry about your food, and don't worry about your clothing, because God will provide. How do we know? Because, my friends, God cares for his people, and his providence is pervasive. So we're thankful. This is, again, for the good of his people. And this includes hard things, doesn't it? So when Joseph tells his brothers, who were afraid that he would get back at him once their father died, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then we see, of course, redemption. What's highlighted in verses 10 to 24 is the redemptive story of Israel. And God going into Egypt and bringing Israel out of Egyptian captivity, bringing them through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. This is redemption. But my friends, all of this is pointing to a much greater redemptive story, isn't it? So we know on the eve of the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt, they celebrated the first Passover. But here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. I don't think it's for any mistake that our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper during Passover. Because what Passover is pointing to is what the Lord's Supper is pointing us to, namely what Jesus Christ did upon the cross for his people. Christ is the Passover. When the blood was spread across the doors and the angel of death went over, isn't that the perfect picture of our rescue from the just wrath of God, the shedding of the blood of Christ for his people. Now, my friends, this is not primarily, this redemption, even for the Israelites, was not primarily about deliverance from Egypt, Egyptian slavery. It was primarily so that these people would become God's people. Listen to what the Lord says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Here Israel is gathered now at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's why God brought the children of Israel out. And my friends, that's the reason why God redeems us, isn't it? Now, you heard what God just told the children of Israel there. Now listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, Christ is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. My friends, what is the goal of redemption? The goal of redemption is not to deal mainly with the symptoms of sin. It's not simply to rescue us from an addiction or from some mistakes that we've made. The goal of redemption is primarily to bring you to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, one chapter over, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. And my friends, this is the greatest of news, because God is the greatest of all gifts. You know, this is why I think it's so important for us to understand the independence of God. If you try to suck all of your pleasure from an earthly flower, it will eventually run dry, because it's finite, it's dependent. But my friends, God is independent. He depends upon no one for his joy. God has existed eternally, enjoying in the fellowship of the Trinity, an infinite fount of joy. And when God brings us to himself, that is what he is bringing us to. In John chapter 17, this is what our Lord says in his high priestly prayer. These are things, by the way, that it would be blasphemous to say if the scriptures didn't say it. If Jesus didn't say it, it'd be blasphemous to say that this is what God's doing. But this is what our Lord says. And blasphemous in the sense that we would have no right to infer that we would be inheriting such a blessing. So our Lord says this in John 17, praying to the Father, in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not praying just for my apostles here, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's talking about future generations of God's people, those who believe on Christ through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be made one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest to me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, a lot of people will take this text and focus on oneness, the unity of the Christ, and there's certainly the God is unifying the church as he saves us, and one day we will all be standing before the throne of God, one, praising him. My friends, what makes that unity precious is the fact that Jesus says that the love which you loved me is the love that they are also going to experience. God, you, Father, you're going to bring them into the circle of fellowship that's been enjoyed from eternity in the Trinity. My friends, that is love and joy and satisfaction and blessing which has no end. You'll never get to the bottom of that. You will never come to the end. You'll never say, I am tired and I'm sick of this. I don't want any more. As a matter of fact, you hear experiences of people who have, God's given just a little bit a foretaste of this. I think of the experience that Moody had on Wall Street when he had such an outpouring of God's sense of God's love, and he went into a room and he began to cry out, God, enough. I can't take any more. It's not that we can get to the end of God. God gets to the end of us. My friends, so the glory of redemption is that God brings a people to himself so that they can have fellowship with him forever in never-ending, ever-increasing joy. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Here's the question So we want to look now at the second reason. Why are we to give thanks? We give thanks because God's good. We've seen God's goodness in creation, providence, and redemption. But how can we have any expectation that God will bless us with good? Because our sin interposes to threaten the enjoyment of God's gifts, doesn't it? I mean, if we are honest with ourselves, if we're honest with the reality of our heart, our sin rises up and accuses us. And it does so justly. It does so truly. And this is why we are thankful for words like this, for his mercy endureth forever. What is mercy? And by the way, if you have a different version, it may say something different. I read often from the ESV, which says, for his steadfast love endures forever, which I love that translation. I'm still thankful for God's steadfast love. And I think that gets to the heart of what's being said here. But mercy is a good translation as well. In fact, the Septuagint, which was the earliest Old Testament translation, first, second century before Christ, was made by Hebrew scholars in Egypt, and they translated this eleos, which is the Greek word for mercy, which is probably why our translators translated it this way, for his mercy endureth forever. It's a good translation, obviously. I think the Hebrew translators of the Septuagint knew a thing or two about Hebrew. What is mercy? It is loving kindness to the destitute. It is loving kindness to the miserable. And I think this speaks especially to two categories of people who've lost hope to see God's goodness in the land of the living. And first of all, this speaks to the person who sees his sin, who sees her sin and feels the weight of guilt and understands that they deserve God's wrath. I mean, this can be a very unpleasant place to be. My memory is a good place to be because it's a reality. So many people want to deny this, or does it land on them the way it should? And people go through this life oblivious to the fact that they are standing under God's judgment. So my friends, it is a good thing when you feel the weight of your sins. And you come like Jacob in Genesis 32, and he comes before God and is asking God for help. He says, God, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies which you have given me. Do you feel that way? Well, my friends, you can feel that way and begin to wonder, well, I am not worthy. I am a sinner. How in the world can I have any expectation to have received good from God? How can we know that we will receive God's mercy? And the reality, because here's the thing, my friends, the reality is not just our sin. The reality is that God's mercy is not indiscriminate. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his mercy. Isn't this what Romans 9 tells us? For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay. So I can't just assume. I can't presume upon the mercy and grace of God. So to whom is this given? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking here to people who had been dead spiritually in sin, slaves of the world, slaves of the devil, slaves to their own lust. But there had been a change, and Paul describes the change in this way. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now listen, here's how it happened. Hath quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. How does mercy come? It comes in and through Jesus Christ. So my friends, this morning, if you feel broken by your sin, there is mercy in Christ. And the Word of God encourages us to trust in him, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want to set before you as clearly as I can the sufficiency and the power of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be as broken as David, who had made a wreck of his kingdom, a wreck of his life, was worthy of death. By the law of Moses, he should have died. And he comes to God in Psalm 51. What does David say? What does he beg? Oh God, have mercy upon me. God granted him mercy, didn't he? If you feel ashamed, broken, wrecked, there is mercy in Jesus Christ. My friends, the flip side of that is there is no mercy, there is no hope outside of Christ. We do not, if you want to go before God on your own, go for it. But you will not find that very successful. We need to come before God, in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My friends, that's the word of someone who will receive mercy in Jesus Christ. So look to Christ if you're broken by your sin this morning, because there is no other way. My friends, do not prefer other things. You know, I'm reminded at this moment of the story of Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, an incurable disease like our sin. You couldn't go to a doctor and get help for leprosy in those days. But Naaman had heard of a prophet of God in Israel named Elijah that could heal people. And so Naaman comes and first of all goes to the king of Israel and puts a few more gray hairs on his head when he says, cleanse me of my leprosy. But finally he finds out about Elijah, goes to Elijah's house, and Elijah just sends his servant to the door who tells Naaman, go to the Jordan, dunk yourself 7 times, you'll be healed. Now Naaman's response to that is the way a lot of people respond to the gospel. My religion, why do I need Christ? Why do I need to trust in him? I mean, my religion is just fine. My way of doing things is just fine. And Naaman says, there are rivers in Syria that are much better than Jordan. I mean, he felt it was an insult. And a lot of people take the gospel as an insult. But of course, Naaman's friends remind him, it's a great word that the prophet spoke to you. He said, if you go to the Jordan and dip 7 times, you'll be healed. And he takes him at his word, and he goes and he dips himself 7 times, and lo and behold, he is healed. My friends, the gospel may seem dirty or unsophisticated not on par with the expectations of the world, but my friends, there are no other rivers in the world that can heal you of the leprosy of sin. Only Christ can do that. So I point you to him this morning. But then there are people who have come to Christ and they know what it's like to be trusting in his grace alone. They do not look to themselves for the forgiveness of sins. They follow Jesus. And yet their life has become a graveyard of hopes, because of all the difficulties and the disappointments they've had to navigate. And they hear things like Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And they want to believe that, but they've kind of lost hope. They don't see it for themselves. What does this have to say to that person? This is where I think the last two words are so important. For the mercy of God, for his mercy endureth forever. Forever. Here's the reality, my friends. Your suffering cannot outlast God's mercy. God has not abandoned his people, will not abandon his people. Now, that doesn't mean that if we just have enough faith, all our suffering will go away. We know that's not true. But here's three things I want you to remember in the suffering that you endure. And to some extent, we're all going to endure suffering. To some extent, we're all going to endure hardness. To some extent, we're all going to endure afflictions. So when we are being afflicted and we feel like the world is mugging us over and over and over again, what do we do? How do we react? What truths do we hold on to? How can we hope for the mercy of God when it feels like his mercy is, as David put it in another place, clean gone forever? Well, my friends, first of all, remember this. Your misery will end in mercy. Your misery will end in mercy. It will end in glory. It will end in such glory that when you look back, there will be no comparison, right? Romans 8:18. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And my friends, here's the thing. It may seem like for the moment God has gone away, but he is not. And the Christian can always say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 5, soul, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I shall yet praise him. My friends, there's always that yet for the Christian. No matter where you are at in the trajectory of your sufferings, you shall yet praise him. Do you believe that? Your misery will end, and it will end in mercy. And then secondly, we need to remember that our sufferings are working for us. The Bible says this over and over and over again. That the very thing that we think is an evidence that God's against us. You know, Jacob said at one point when his sons come to him and tell him, we had to leave Simeon in Egypt, and the vizier there wants us to bring Benjamin. And Jacob, I just see Jacob pulling his hair and said, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. Everything's against me. But the reality is that very moment, everything was for Jacob. God was orchestrating things so that Jacob's family would be saved. The very time where we feel like God's against us, he's actually working for us. Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in what? In tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The sufferings of this present time are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, Paul says to the Corinthians. Remember that your misery and in mercy, your sufferings are working for you. And always remember that our God is towards us in mercy. We have to be careful that we do not misjudge God. It's so easy. It's so easy to ascribe motives to God which are foreign to him. And that though we may not be able to understand, God has given us his word, and he's proved it on the cross. He is for. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God is what? For us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but raised him up for us all, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also, with him freely give us all things? So, my friends, God is good, and his mercy endureth forever. How do we know that we can expect good? Because God's mercy is not only there, but it endures forever for his people. So, in light of this reality, what should be our response? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. I'll be honest with you, all the times I come before the Lord in prayer, and I just have a litany of requests. And we should do that. God wants us to bring every one of our needs to him, right? We should do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we can forget that in all these things we're asking of God, he has already given us infinitely above what we deserve. And I can't remember whether I said this in a devotional that's already been published or that will be published on the website. But so if it has, here's a preview of coming events, or if it hasn't. But I think about this, going back to Ephesians 2. You're at your life and you think, what's God doing for me? I mean, what's God doing in me? What's he doing through me? What's he doing for me? Is God present? But think about where you're at right now, my friend. If you're a believer in Christ, what has happened to you? What the Bible says happened to you is that at one time in your life, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Dead to God, dead to Christ, dead to God's truth, dead to everything. Spiritual. You had no heart for him. You were enslaved in your deadness to the devil, to the world, to your lusts. You were by nature a child of wrath. That's where we were. But Paul says, what changed you, what made you what you are right now is God entered into you. He broke into your life and he raised you from the dead. My friends, what greater evidence that God is working in you and through you and for you. So let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's give thanks for all his gifts. Give thanks always and for all things. Paul says, give thanks for all God's gifts at all times because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Every gift of God is safeguarded not by our merit but by his mercy. Every gift is sweetened and secured by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So my friends, this morning, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do want to thank you for your goodness towards us in creation, in your providence, and in redemption. Lord, your goodness surrounds us on every side. And when the specter of our sins rise up against us, Lord, help us to remember that your mercy endureth forever. May we find that mercy always in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.